Good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone here this morning. I should mention yesterday many of us discovered a new sport, and that Greenwood Hills now has the champion cricket team of all assembly camps. Now, it's the only cricket team, but that we'll set that aside for a moment. It is the champion team, and it was unfortunate there were no photographers there yesterday. I think we should maybe stage a photography session today sometime, and that could be used on the brochures for Greenwood Hills. I'm sure attendance is going to double next year once word gets out. Well, let's turn our Bible, shall we, again to 1 Thessalonians, this time in chapter 4. Because of the constraints of time, we will have to pass over chapter 3. I have registered. I told Randy this morning I'm registering a protest with the camp. I noticed that Randy, well, all of the speakers have been given 7 sessions each. Randy was given a book of 4 chapters. Bruce was given a book of 3 chapters. I have been given 2 books with 8 chapters. Now, Mike, there must be a form of some kind I can fill out to register a complaint, which I'm sure would be duly considered by the board and as an item of priority, so maybe I'll get that form from you later on that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing." Now, as we pointed out, the first 3 chapters, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of the things that they knew. He calls them to remember things that they knew. Ye remember, you know, reminding them of their own experience. But in chapters 4 and 5, he enlarges on things that they needed to know. Further instruction. This would be the furtherance of their faith, the advance of their faith, growth in their faith. And in fact, in chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, we find several of these things. This morning, we'll attempt to look at these first 12 verses as Paul deals with 3 areas that they needed to know. And it was part of what Paul refers to here in verse 2 as their sanctification. Their sanctification. And the idea of sanctification has the idea of holiness. It comes from the same root word. The idea of being set apart from something, for something. And a well-taught audience like this, I'm sure, would know that the Bible teaches us that when we came to trust Christ as Savior, we have what theologians like to call positional sanctification. That is, we are sanctified, we are set apart when we came to know Christ as our Savior. That is our position before God. That is how God looks upon us as believers. We are set apart unto the Lord. that we are not looked upon the same way as God looks as the unbelievers. That is our position. But then we also realize that that has to be worked out practically in our lives. That has to be realized in our lives. It's not enough just to say we have the position of sanctification, that we are to be practically set apart. It's lived out day by day, set apart from the thinking of this world, the morality of the world, the standards of the world. All of that is not of God, and the Christian lives according to a new authority, and we are to be practically sanctified. And so in these first 12 verses, there are three areas he addresses. He addresses the area of purity in the matter of human sexuality. Purity in the matter of human sexuality. And he takes that down to verse 8. And then we have the matter of what we could call charity in God's family. He touches on that in verses 9 and 10. Charity in God's family. And then in verses 11 and 12, he exhorts us to work. We could call that industry in our economy, to be people of industry. So we are to be people of purity in the matter of human sexuality. We are to have charity among God's family, and we are to be industrious. We are to have industry as we engage in the economy. And these are things that mark a believer, should be found in a believer's life. Now we notice how he begins. He says in verse 1, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren." Interesting, that little word, beseech. It's really a word that is used in Paul's, what we could call his Macedonian epistles. That is, epistles written to churches in Macedonia, namely here, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and in the Philippian epistle. It is also used by the Lord himself in addressing his Father. And the thought of the word there is that it is used when one speaks to an equal. One speaks to an equal, such as the Lord speaking to his Father, the equality of the Godhead. Well, Paul uses the word speaking to these believers for some reason only to these churches in Macedonia. It's suggesting that Paul had a special care or affection or relationship with the Thessalonian believers and the Philippian believers. And certainly there are many things as we read those epistles would make us think that. There certainly seems to be a slightly different tone than perhaps we see in some of the other epistles. And so he calls on them as his peer, so to speak. It's not so much invoking apostolic authority, but he appeals to them as one believer to another. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus." The Lord Jesus. Now, we notice the frequency of that title of our Lord in verse 1 and then again in verse 2. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Reminding them that their Savior, Jesus, was also their Lord. That when we belong to the Lord Jesus, we come under his lordship. We come under his authority. That salvation, it naturally follows from salvation that we would be obedient, that we would yield to the Lord, that he would be the authority in our lives, and that will necessarily involve changes in our lives. So he's calling them to an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus. We also notice that he refers to commandments here, verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus," or charges. Now, we don't often think of commandments in the age of grace. We think of commandments as of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and so on. That's something of Old Testament era. We don't often think of commandments. I mean, some have pointed out that in the New Testament, in the epistles to the churches, all of the Ten Commandments that God gave, with the exception of the observance of the Sabbath, all of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the observance of the Sabbath, are restated in a slightly different way, although essentially the same moral truth is restated to the church. So in that sense, the moral intent of the commandments are ours to follow. But also we find that this commandment that is given is not given in the sense of Old Testament commandments in this way. That in the commandments of the Old Testament, there was a corresponding penalty for disobedience. They were under the law, and there was a penalty for disobedience. But here it is framed in a slightly different way. It is not penalty that he appeals to, but if we again go back to verse 1, he says, as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God. That's the basis of the charge. The charge is that we might please the Lord. This is one of the characteristics of the age of grace. In other words, Paul is not bringing about a new set of laws or a new set of rules for the Christian church, but rather he is calling us into the freedom that can be ours, the freedom from sin. And so these charges or these commandments, as we read here in verse 2, are done that we might please the Lord, that we might please the Lord. That really should be our desire as we walk before him. Is this pleasing to the Lord? Imagine if that was the rule, that was the standard, that was the test that we applied in everything in our lives, that it had to pass that test. If it passed the test of pleasing the Lord, then it was a go. If it didn't pass the test of pleasing the Lord, then whatever other appeal it might have had to us on whatever other level, if it doesn't pass the Lord, it's out and would not be part of our lives. And so the basis of the command, the basis of the charge, is to please the Lord, and as we shall see, to bring freedom from sin. In Vine and Hogg's commentary on the Thessalonian epistles, they say this in that particular commentary, if you have that. You don't know if Mr. Vine wrote it or Mr. Hogg wrote it, so you have to give credit to both of them. They wrote this: the only way to holiness is along the path of obedience to the revealed will of God. The only way to holiness is along the path of obedience to the revealed will of God. So the first area he addresses is the area of purity in human sexuality. He says that you should abstain from fornication, that everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Human sexuality was given to us by God. It was part of the original creation prior to the fall. He made a man and he made a woman, and he brought the two, and it was his design that they should be one flesh. It was not good, God said, that the man should be alone. And so he made the woman. And the man and the woman complement one another and are needed. We are both needed. Both sexes are needed. And in sexual relations, it was given in the original creation, also prior to the fall. It was part of God's original creation. But with the fall, the flesh quickly corrupts everything that God gave. It corrupts everything that it touches. Everything that is good from God, the flesh in its fallen state twists and corrupts and perverts. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, as the commentators would tell us from studying the practices of the era, that this area of human sexuality was quite different than God's order of things for the Christian. It was, on the one hand, a double standard. It was quite common for men to engage widely in have a wide variety of sexual partners, married men. That was very common in the culture. It wasn't even looked down upon or frowned upon, or no one would even be ashamed or embarrassed about it at all. On the other hand, it was not likewise permitted for women to be that way. Sexual practices were widely carried on under the name of religion and in temple worship, and they had a religious and a sort of a pseudo-spiritual spin on it. And it was really things like legalized prostitution were rampant. And so when the gospel came to Thessalonica and these believers turned to God from their idols, it brought about a number of changes, and the gospel ran head-on in conflict with the popular culture of the day. We will see later that we take our cue not from the popular culture of that day or any other day or our own day, but we take our direction from the Word of God. And so the Word of God was brought to bear upon these believers, and it ran headlong into the popular culture of the day. Now, we notice that the message of the gospel also brought something quite different to what the Thessalonians were used to, and it linked the idea of morality and spirituality. In the perversion of man's flesh and in the manufacture of their own man-made religions, they had this twisted way of thinking that said that the body itself had nothing to do with spiritual things. It didn't matter what you did with one's body. That was the material. That was going to go in the end, but it was the spirit that was important. And so they divorced, they separated a person's body with the so-called, at least their idea, it wasn't genuine spirituality, but it was their so-called idea of spirituality. And so on that basis, on that sort of intellectual basis, as flimsy as it really was, they advanced their ideas. And so Paul brings the gospel, and the gospel was in stark contrast with that. That the gospel brought together the whole being. Body, soul, and spirit were for God. And as we have pointed out in the Corinthian epistle, Paul reminds us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul uses that in two ways in the Corinthian epistles. He refers to the body of believers as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the local church, but he also refers to our individual physical bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So bringing together the whole being, body, soul, and spirit, were to be sanctified, were to be set apart for God. So this ran counter to the culture. Three things that Paul lays before us here. He says, first of all, to abstain from fornication. Abstain from fornication. All forms of human sexuality outside the marriage relationship were off limits. All forms of it. He says, abstain from fornication. That was the first thing, as we see in verse 3. And then in verse 4 and 5, he says that everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. How to possess his vessel. That idea of possessing one's vessel is possessing one's body. Now, some of you keen Bible students will likely have noticed that some suggest that the idea of vessel is actually possessing one's own wife, that Paul is speaking about maintaining the marriage relationship. And it is possible to make that, but it seems more likely the idea is possessing one's own body. The idea of possessing is really to acquire mastery over. That's really the idea. To possess something is to acquire mastery or control over. So that's the second idea. The first idea is a command to avoid fornication. The second idea that follows from that, how that is done, is to acquire or to possess, acquire control over one's body. And then the third thing that he brings up in verses 6, 7, and 8 is to acknowledge two very important things. To acknowledge in verse 6 that no man, he says, go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, or the idea is in this matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. He says, acknowledge there is an avenger to those who abuse or disregard this command. Now, the idea of avenger or vengeance, again, sort of gets our attention because we are used in the age of grace that there is no such thing as vengeance. The judgment of sin is taken care of. But that does not allow us to play fast and loose in this matter of sin. We are not free to play fast and loose with sin, even though we are under grace. In fact, in many ways, it makes it worse because we are abusing God's grace. It's one thing for a person outside of salvation to wrestle with sin, but for the Christian who is under grace, when we have resources available to us, it makes the sin worse. He says, acknowledge that there is an avenger. Do not despise this commandment, he says. God is the avenger of all such. But then secondly, he says to also acknowledge that the authority of this is not man. In other words, Paul says, this isn't just my personal opinion here. Notice verse 8, he says, he therefore that despiseth, the idea is to think little of the commandment, to disregard the commandment, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Acknowledge that this is a command of the Lord. A command of the Lord. He said, Paul says, you're not, if you disregard this, if you despise this, it's not my word you're despising, it's God's word. Acknowledge the authority. And so let's review them again. The first command, the first statement he makes is to abstain from fornication. Absolutely no exceptions. That normal human sexual relations as designed by God are designed for the marriage relationship. God has designed it that way. We don't take our cue from the world around us. You see, the world tries to popularize human sexuality on a different level and in different contexts. It portrays it outside the marriage relationship as something that is harmless, something that everybody does. That the idea of maintaining one man and one woman in marriage for life, that's an old-fashioned Puritan idea as time is gone, that modern people don't think that way. And so this is the message that comes across. This is why the Christian needs to be on their guard as to what they allow to go into their mind. In the cultural expression that comes across in music, for instance, that comes across in movies, that comes across in books, it comes across in philosophies, it comes across in popular opinion as it might be expressed in magazines and newspapers and people that are popular in expressing public opinion, so-called. All of these things, if we allow these things to constantly bombard our minds, our senses are going to be dulled to the importance of these things. And so if you hear constantly that this is merely an old-fashioned idea that's out of touch with modern-day thinking, if you hear that message enough, the edge of Scripture is going to be dulled in your own thinking. And we will find ourselves beginning to think just like the world. We will be, instead of being conformed to the things of God, we're going to start to be conformed to the thinking of this world. That we can't continually take this into our minds and be unaffected by it. You sit down and you see a program on television and how they laugh at adultery and fornication. They may even portray it in movies and books, but it's purely a fantasy. It's not real. They don't portray the guilt. They don't portray the harm to the being. They don't portray the ruined and broken lives. Those things never come out in the books and the movies. And so we see this fantasy, this unrealistic presentation of it, and our minds are dulled. Abstain, he says, from fornication. Doesn't matter what the surveys say. Doesn't matter what most people do for the Christian. We are simply to abstain from fornication. And then to acquire mastery. He says that we should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. It often surprises us as Christians that we battle with temptation to sin. With temptation to sin. You may have thought, certainly as I did as a young Christian, that now that I'm saved, now that I've got God's salvation, that I should be above sin. And of course, it began to surprise me that I found there was a temptation to sin. And I found there was, I would later discover there was, as they would often call it, an old nature still at work in me, even though I am a child of God. And it's very helpful for us to understand, well, I should say it's more than very helpful. It's vital that we understand, if we could put it this way, the dynamics that go on in the Christian. As a believer in Christ, what is our relation to this problem of sin? Why does it appeal to us? Why do we feel temptation? Why are we in that position? What actually is going on? Well, we don't have time to go into all of the detail of it, but if we were to go back to the epistle to the Romans, Paul takes that up and shows us our relationship to sin. Often in the book of Romans, we find writers have tried to draw parallels between Paul's development of thought in Romans with that of what might go on in a courtroom or in a judicial setting. And so as Paul begins the book of Romans, he's acting in a sense as the prosecuting attorney or the district attorney. He is bringing the charge before the court, and he charges humanity. The charge is that there is none righteous, no, not one. And he presents his evidence, and he brings it into the court. And that's very similar as to what would happen in a courtroom when someone is charged with an offense. And then he brings his evidence, and then the defense attempts to rise, but the prosecution is so strong and so effective and so complete, as Paul concludes the early part of Romans, he says that every mouth may be stopped. But there is no defense. No defense can be raised. The case has been proven beyond the shadow of a doubt. And then the judgment is passed, and we are guilty under the hand of God, very similar to what would happen if one was guilty of a crime and the evidence was brought into a courtroom. And then the judgment is brought to bear. And how will it be dealt with? How will the sentencing be carried out? And this is where it now parts company with our systems of justice. You see, in a normal system of human justice, the guilty person would have to face the sentencing, and they would have to go through the process of sentencing, and they would have to pay the penalty, whatever it might be for that crime. But of course, we know in the gospel, in God's system of justice, a perfect substitute was provided who stepped forward and took the penalty of our sin. But there's another way in which the analogy of a courtroom does not follow the teaching of Romans, at least our human courtrooms. In a human system of justice, if I commit an offense, if I commit a crime and I am brought into the court, and the evidence is brought before the court, and my defense is not good, I have no defense really, I am guilty, I might try to bring something up or try to tangle the court up in technicalities and maybe escape that way or something. But if I really have no defense and the jury hears the evidence or the judge hears the evidence, however it might be tried, and I am found to be guilty, I will have to be sentenced, and I may have to pay a fine, or I may have to go to jail or something, whatever it might be. After I have completed that sentence, after I have paid that fine, after I have perhaps served that time, once that's over, I am finished and done with the court. It no longer has a claim on me. But if I go out and commit the same crime or commit another crime, I am brought back into the same process all over again. In salvation, it is not like that. That when I trust Christ as my Savior, as one condemned by God as a sinner, and I receive the value of the work of Christ as mine, and I rest in the fact that the penalty is paid, and my sins past, present, and future are forever dealt with, Paul says, he uses this expression, he says, you are now dead to sin. You are now dead to sin. And I now have a different relationship to sin as I had before I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Unlike human affairs, I could go out and commit the same crime and have to go back through the same judicial process. I now have a different relationship. Paul says we are dead to sin. We have died with Christ. Now, that's a puzzling thing, isn't it? If I am dead to sin, as Paul clearly says in Romans chapter 6, why is it then I still feel the temptation to sin? Why is that? What is the dynamic going on there? We learn from Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter, part of chapter 7 and on into chapter 8, we learn that idea of death to sin is this. In God's order of things, before sin is dealt with, before it is dealt with, before the penalty is paid, before the value of that penalty is mine, sin holds me under its power. It has a power in my life. Once I avail myself of the work of Christ, the penalty is paid, and sin no longer has that controlling power in my life. In that sense, I am dead to sin. It no longer controls my life. This is why Paul says, he says, reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin. Now, some commentators in writing about that give you the idea, and you might have read books or booklets or articles about this kind of thing, where they present this idea that, somehow it's a spiritual kind of experience or crisis that you go through, that you reckon, you say you count yourself dead to sin, and it's if you have to sort of talk yourself into it, I am dead to sin, I am dead to sin, and they present it as some sort of crisis or experience you pass through, and you break out into this glorious position where you no longer have any relationship to sin, and you never feel temptation to sin. And some explain that idea of reckoning that way. But that's clearly not what Paul meant by that. He says he wants, first of all, for us to understand, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, is to recognize that sin no longer has the controlling power in our lives. And our flesh might rise up within us, in ally with the world, an ally with Satan, and give us the impression that we are powerless in the matter of temptation. Paul says that's not the case. It no longer has the ability to rule your life unless you allow it to do so. And so he follows that up and he says that we are not to yield. Rather, we are not to yield to the flesh, but we are to yield to God. Our members are to be yielded to the Lord as members now, not of uncleanness or unrighteousness, but to be members of righteousness. That we are to be obedient to the word of God. And the whole idea of it is that is a possibility, a real practical possibility in my life. So when I feel the tempter's power, when I feel the temptation of sin, Paul says, recognize, first of all, it does not have the final say in your life. You might feel weak. You might feel vulnerable. You might feel powerless. And that's exactly what the flesh wants us to think. It wants us to think that we really have no ability to resist this. So there's no point in even trying to resist. You're just going to have to fall for the temptation. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Remind yourself that it no longer has that power over your life. That's Paul's way of handling it. That we should know how to possess one's vessel in sanctification and honor. The temptations of sexual sins, that when they come upon us, we need to recognize that as a child of God, we need not be subject to this. We need to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. He further goes on and he says to acknowledge these two things, that to treat this lightly, he says it is to defraud his brother in the matter. See, among the Thessalonians, this was brand new and they found it difficult, evidently, to change this lifestyle, this behavior. And there was a danger of those, well, saying, you know, Paul, I like salvation. I like the gospel of grace. I like my sins forgiven. I realize these idols aren't the true God. But boy, this area of my life, I don't know. I really need to give this up. He says, be careful, he says. He says, if you disregard this, in those illicit sexual relationships, you are defrauding one another. You're taking what is not yours. The idea is overstepping the bounds. You're going into an area of no trespassing, he says. He says, and God is the avenger of all such. God will deal with that. We cannot play fast and loose with God in the matter of sin. God will deal with that. And then he says, to acknowledge the authority in this comes from God. Two other things to say on this. First of all, to say that if we are guilty of this, if we are guilty of this now, the decision this morning, the message this morning, is to stop immediately. To stop immediately. Obedience to the Word of God. Failure in this area does not mean that we cannot change. We need to stop immediately. We need to guard situations in life that might lead to this. The married need to guard. Out in the workplace, meeting people, becoming friendly, men with women, women with men, relationships developing, emotions becoming entangled. These are things that lead to this. Young people, if you're in a relationship and you have a partner that is pressuring you to fornication, let's call it what the Bible calls it, cut that relationship off. You've got a real loser there. Cut it off. There are better things for you. There are better men. There are better women, godly men and women around that might be your life's partner. If you have a partner that's pressuring you for this, cut it off. And then we would also say that maybe this has been your past experience. Maybe this has been a failure in your life. And the point of this message is not to stir up unhappy memories of the past. The purpose of this message is not to stir up feelings of guilt. If this matter has been long ago dealt with in your life, confessed and forsaken, God is gracious. God is kind. God is merciful. The purpose is not to stir up unhappy memories. The failures of our lives should be raised as monuments to the grace of God. Rather than thinking about the failure, we should be thinking about the grace of God, how gracious God is towards us. God places great value on repentance. And as we read the Old Testament prophets, we see how they dealt with Israel and the depths of her idolatry. And we see the sin she was guilty of. And you think, how could it have gotten any worse? And how could Israel have strayed so far from God? And yet the prophets, as they thunder and threaten the judgment of God, they say, but, if you repent, Jeremiah weeps before his people, pleading with them to repent. Despite their departure, despite their failure, God places great value on repentance. And this is not the unpardonable sin. And God is able to recover and to restore in his grace and in his mercy. I know there are complications that may set in. There may be complications. There may be consequences. But even in that, God has his way of dealing with us. I remember Brother Boyd Nicholson used to say, God often limits the harvest from the seeds that we have sown in his grace. That's not to let us think we can just be fast and loose. But God is, when we repent, when we get back with God on this matter or any other matter, he is a God of infinite mercy, a God of gracious restoration. Well, brotherly love is the next section. I learned my lesson from Monday. Don't worry, it's 20 after. We'll finish now. And then employment, the dignity of work and employment. We know there are scriptures about that, and he exhorted the believers to love one another and to be busily engaged in whatever work, secular work, is of God, the secular work that God has given you. Shall we pray? Father, we do again thank thee for the Word of God and its practical way in which it handles real life situations. Father, we pray that we would never be in a position of thinking the Word of God is out of date. We pray, Father, that we would be wise and keep ourselves out of the way of worldly thinking and influences, weakening our mind and our spiritual resolve in such subtle ways. Help us to stay close to the Word of God. Father, we feel in this area and in many other areas of life that affect our sanctification, often our own weaknesses and our own failures. Oh, our God, we pray, give us a desire for holy living, not to be afraid of holy living, not to be occupied with our failure at holy living, but to embrace it as something the Lord has provided for us and will help us through. Help us to be people who live in a practical way, sanctified lives, as a vibrant witness to the saving power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thy blessing upon us now as we part and then as we go into the next session. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.